Well, if you would please take your copy of the scriptures again and turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read a rather large portion that we will come back to in just a little while to put it into the place of this part of the sermon. Acts chapter 14, verse 1 through 23, and what I want you just to kind of come to this text with is thinking about what is this example of apostolic ministry, how were churches established, what were some important principles within the local church, within local churches, how did God build churches, and just to identify that, to observe it, to look at it, and then we'll come later to draw some principles from it. So Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, and if you're keeping track, we'll be down through verse 23. Luke writes, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they," speaking of Paul and Barnabas and the team, "so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds," the very same crowds, by the way, who were trying to offer sacrifices, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium into Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." What an action-packed, thrilling, exciting account Luke gives us here. And one of the things that really stuck out to me before we even really get into the materials is what a diversity of things that Paul faced in various cities. And some of the very people who were the crowds that were wanting to sacrifice to him the next day go to stone him. It just is interesting to me, the full spectrum from fierce opposition to over-enthusiasm and idolatry that Paul had to face. And yet he stayed faithful in preaching the gospel, making disciples, seeing churches created, and therefore establishing leadership in those churches. His fortitude, his determination, his faithfulness in the midst of both adversity on the one hand, of over-enthusiasm, on the other hand, of over-criticism, he really sticks out to me as an amazing example of apostolic ministry. So, we'll come back to that text in a few minutes, and you'll see why I read through all of that. So, let me just remind us where we are right now in our plan. The original plan is given to me by the elders and by agreed on by the leadership team was to spend 6 months on these three core values: love God, build the church, reach the world. To spend the 6 months going through, emphasizing the things that we think at this season needs to be emphasized and would be helpful in our growth as mature Christians, as maturing Christians. And the plan is to finish up the last core value, moving into reach the world, which is where we're heading this morning. Reach the world, and if you'll remember, it's reach the world through by planting churches locally and abroad. That's the first category. The second is by serving the community in works of justice and mercy. That's what we'll look at later. But here's the present plan. As we had, had already agreed, finishing up the last core value and sub-values in probably about three sermons. That's what we're looking at. And then mid-June, return, actually, if it's mid-June, it's actually going to be earlier than we had planned, to the exposition of Matthew. So if you had a question, are we ever going to return to verse by verse working through books of the Bible? As we've been saying for 6 months, we hope you'll understand that we plan to do that in the middle of next month or late next month. So where we are in the core value right now is to reach the world by planting churches locally and abroad. And you can see why then maybe I chose Acts chapter 14 to lay out a bit of how that happens. So as we look at that, I want to just make a kind of a caveat of the relative size of what we're going to be doing in planting churches locally and abroad and serving the community in mercy and justice. I hope you see that we have already begun doing those things. We've planted two churches. We've been involved in other missionary works. We are involved with the farmers and now involved by God's grace with the Diedrichs. And so we're already committed to these things. So like every other core value, this isn't new. None of the core values have been new. It's just been emphasized and clarified so we can really make sure that we're staying on track with what we commit ourselves to. Now, the reason for the relative size of this, a relatively smaller size of the last core values, you can say, well, Stephen, you spent several weeks on the second core value. You're only spending 2 to 3 sermons on the third core value. There's a reason for that. And the reason is we've emphasized discipleship, which includes evangelism, but also includes what we talked about in Christian maturity and growing in Christ and being equipped and being training. It's about the maturity of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So it's not just evangelism. It's not just discipleship and maturity. It's both. But to do that, we want a healthy as possible context in which disciples are made and even people are equipped to use their gifts so that when we start focusing on that third category of reach the world, what happens if God begins to bless us as we do community outreach, as we serve the communities around us, and God starts bringing in people as new believers? Are we going to be able to take them in hand and disciple them and walk forward with them? Well, I can tell you, I don't have the time to do that. I don't. Give me 2, 3 new Christians, I don't have time to disciple them. That's why we are equipping you. That's why we're spending time on ourselves becoming mature Christians, growing and being equipped, so that if God should begin to convert by our service, by our love, by our ministry, so that people from different of these, whether it's Project Connect or the Mission or Rescue One, if God starts sending us people who are brand new Christians, there was a Christian, one of our sisters was working with a young lady recently, reading through Genesis with her, and when it came to whether Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit or not, the young lady just genuinely didn't know. Says, what do you think? Do you think she's going to eat the fruit? She says, I think they're going to obey God. So we're dealing with a culture that is unknowing in regards to the basic truths of the Bible and whether even Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit or not. So how are we going to disciple them if God begins to add people, and we're okay with that, aren't we? Like, this is not church growth. This is not Stephen adding people. This is not church growth movement. We're saying if we serve and we evangelize and God starts adding people, what are we going to do with them to help them mature in Christ? Well, we as a church need to be a healthy, loving, maturing congregation and equipped to train, instruct, and come alongside and help them. So that's been, in our estimation, the need of the hour is to encourage maturity and discipleship and equipping and training, not to the diminishing of community service, not to the diminishing of loving God and pursuing God, but that this middle section is where we are historically as a church that we could use some focus and help on so that when we move to that third core value and begin to implement it more intentionally in the next year or 2 years to come, we will have a healthy context into which to bring new baby Christians in, and they won't sit on the side in atrophy because I don't have time to disciple them and I've not given anybody else the equipping to disciple them. So that's just an explanation of what we're doing, why we're doing this, why we're emphasizing these particular things. But again, for those of you who may just be holding on to the expository preaching and waiting for that, it's coming. It's coming. But we felt like this was helpful and needful for our life as a church. So, in other words, preparation of discipleship culture from A to Z, from evangelism to full maturity in Christ, preparation of a discipleship culture so that when evangelism service happens, we have a way to help those who believe the gospel of Jesus and get them into a community and a family that can help them and know what to do. What are the next steps that we can help them to mature in Christ? All right, so we're looking at this topic of reaching the world, and I want to just kind of give a big overview, like, what do we mean by reaching the world? Well, I'm going back to that scripture that most of us have known since before we were a Christian, or even after, that sometimes has become so trite that we miss the profundity of it. In John 3:16, Jesus himself said this, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, there's a wide range of theological interpretations, but in the very bottom thing that we can agree on is A, God loves the world. B, Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And if that's world in your mind, of this category, that category, I'm talking about the world in that way. God's love prompted him, sent him to send his son so that the world would not be perishing, but be saved through him. And those who believe in him will be saved. And so we see here the heart of God for the world, that he would send his only son into the world to do something about sin and brokenness and rebellion and to bring them into reconciliation to himself. So God is on mission to save the world, as he says here. Not to condemn the world, but Jesus comes on mission not to condemn the world, but to save the world through those who believe in him. And God was so interested in this, he sent his only son to be tortured and rejected and spat upon to reach the world. So I say, if we have the heart of God, a huge measure of whether we have the heart of God is whether we have the same mission. Are we willing to sacrifice what is most precious to us for the sake of reaching the world? Do we come into the world to condemn the world, or that through us, the body of Christ, the world might be saved? And I'm just using world. You say, well, now that sounds like universalism, or this sounds like, I'm only using the world in the way that John does. That's what I'm trying to do here, to stick with the text. So they must believe on him, but that through him they may be saved. So reaching the world, when we come to the core value of reaching the world, we are digging into the very heart of God. Second, this is part of the commission of Jesus. Look at Matthew 28:19. And here, the world, I think a synonym for the world is the nations, the people among the nations, specific people groups, those who are created in the image of God. And in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And you can put in there the world. Whoever will hear and believe and come to Christ, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So it's the heart of God in sending Jesus into the world, and it's the heart of Jesus in making disciples and apostles to send them into the world. This is the mission of God. So reaching the world is at the heart of God, and it's at the heart of the commission of Jesus. And then it's the specific direction of Jesus. Look over, please, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, after Jesus is raised from the dead and they have this about 50 days with him and they're talking with him about the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Luke says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" That's the world. That's the nations. This is just another way of saying it. Starting where you are and moving outward, you will be my witnesses so that they might, by the power of the Spirit, believe and become my disciples. And God will save those who believe in him through him, through the Lord Jesus. So this is the specific direction of Jesus himself. So what we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament, based on John 3:16, Matthew 28, Acts 1, is a change from a centrifugal pulling in the nations. This is where you went. You went to the temple. You came to the people. You became a part of the nation. If you wanted to know God, you came to see the presence of God among that nation. This is turning it inside out now. God doesn't say, come and see. It's not even come to church and see or come to me and see. Now it's go and tell about God. Go and tell about Jesus. Go and be a witness for him among the nations. So it's not that we are a Christian nation or we're a Christian church to which we're trying to get non-Christians to come to. That's not the primary objective. The primary objective is go tell. Go tell where you are, everywhere you live, work, and play. Go tell. Be my witnesses. Tell of the resurrection of Jesus. Tell of the Jesus who has authority over heaven and earth. Tell of the Jesus who is the glorious one, who is the firstborn of all creation. And it's just not witnesses, and I'll be careful here, but it's not you will receive power and you will be testifiers of the truth of Christianity. And I think sometimes that's confused. We need to center on the person and work of Jesus. You will be my witnesses. What ought to be central to what we are telling people about is that Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. And we can talk a lot of things about ethics and about the law and Christianity and the proper way to do church and the regulative principle or many, many, many good things. But what we're called to be witnesses of is Jesus is alive. You say, well, how do I know that? That's a great question. How do I know more about him? How do I know whether that's true? Jesus is the center of all this, and it really unfolds in the book of Acts that the central message is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not even the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is the background to which the resurrection means something, because Lazarus was raised from the dead, but we aren't witnesses of Lazarus. The daughter is raised from the dead. Little Tabitha is raised from the dead. But that's not the point without the resurrection, without the crucifixion. It is witnesses of Jesus raised from the dead. Well, why in the world did that happen? Because he died for sinners. He died to bring us to God. He died so that we might be reconciled in him. We are telling about the person of Jesus. And sometimes we can preach Christianity in such a way that Jesus isn't the centerpiece. And he ought to be. He is the one. So there's a shift from the Old Testament. Come and to Israel. Come to the land. Come to see the glory of the temple. Come see the sanctuary. Come give sacrifices. Once the one who fulfills all those things has come, it's no longer come and see, it's go and tell. So that's, I think, a huge missional shift between us and those under the old covenant. And what we really find is this is an age-old plan. This isn't new. It wasn't the apostles or anybody else heard this and they go, wow, man, that seems like a totally different thing. Because when you look back at Genesis chapter 17 and that Abrahamic promise, you can turn there, please. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, this was built into God's promise of blessing to his son of faith, Abraham, from the beginning of the making of the covenant with him. He selects him out to be a holy nation, But then he goes on to say that all of the other nations from the very beginning it was built into the system that when God blesses Abraham and his children, that the nations will be blessed through that. Those who bless him, God will bless. Genesis 17:1-8. And by the way, this isn't a political statement. This isn't support any particular nation or political agenda or anything else. This has to do with the faith of Abraham. And so in Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So that has to do with his offspring, his nation. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Not just a nation, but from the beginning, the Abrahamic covenant had built into it an Easter egg that would be hatched on Easter. That when Jesus is raised from the dead, now he says, now go to the nations. That's pointing right back to here. No longer shall your name be called Abram, means exalted father, but your name shall be Avraham, which means the father of a multitude, and in this case, a multitude of nations. When we say the word Abraham, we're saying the father of a multitude of nations. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, not a nation, but nations, and kings shall come to you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this idea of reaching the world has been built into the Abrahamic covenant from the beginning. So when we come to the New Testament, Jesus doesn't look and say, well, Israel rejected me, therefore plan B is to go to the Gentiles. No, going to the Gentiles was always plan A. It was always plan A. And for the success of Israel itself, it was necessary for the Gentiles to be reached. As a matter of fact, if you'll look over in Isaiah 42, the prophets pick up on this. In Isaiah chapter 42, this is a huge part of the prophetic anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Speaking of Jesus, his son, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations, not just to Israel, not to just the people, but to the nations. Justice will be brought to the nations. And thankfully, mercy is brought as well. Amen. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. If I don't stop there, I'll just read the rest of the book of Isaiah. How glorious, how glorious. So it's built into the Abrahamic covenant for nations to be reached. It's built into this age-old plan. Jesus gives the commission, which is a fulfillment of that covenant. There's prophetic anticipation. And then Paul speaks of this specifically, if you'll look, please, in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice, please, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, the nations, people who were coming to believe in him, who were outside the blood descent of Abraham, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. What is that mystery? He's going to say, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been made known. So he's notice he doesn't say it wasn't made known. He said it wasn't made known then as it has been now, has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is this? Verse 6, this mystery, this thing that was not fully and clearly seen yet, though it had been revealed, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, not replacement heirs, not another set of heirs, but fellow heirs, members of the same body as believing Israel and partaking of the promise of Messiah, Yeshua, Christ Jesus, through the gospel, to which Gentiles ought to be leaping up and down and saying, we get in. We get in through the Messiah. We get in through Christ. We get in through Jesus, so that all of the promises that God made through Abraham and the prophets is not now our story is a new story. We get in on the story, and we are branches who are engrafted in. And it is only by grace that we as rotten weeds are plucked up and planted into this which God has made, this tree of life and of blessing. And the reason is because the apostles obeyed Jesus and stepped out of Jerusalem. Now, they needed a little help in the process, apparently. Took the stoning of Stephen for some of that to begin to happen. But the reason is because people through the various continents moving through the Western world has brought the gospel to have huge influence on us, so that we have heard preaching and teaching and we have Bibles. The mystery is we get in through Christ to the grace through the gospel. And so I'm saying all this to say that the Great Commission, the desire to reach the world, is core to everything God is doing. God did not save you just so you could have a blessed, sweet, protected, holy life. He did bring many of those things to you, but he brought us salvation so that we can take that message to others, so we can grow and mature in Jesus through the study of the Word of God and through sanctification and through personal holiness and family holiness and interaction of relationships of holiness. But it's not just for that, so that we become introverted holy people. We have become that so that we can be holy ourselves and then take the gospel. Why? Because it's the very heart of God. He so loved the world that he sent his son. And the demonstration of his love is when he sends then his church into the world, because Jesus isn't here physically anymore. We are his body. Those who understand the heart of God and the love of God most will be those who most desire to reach the world, because it's the heart of God. It's the heart of the Spirit. It's the commission of Jesus. It's the very direction of Jesus to go and tell, because it's built into the age-old plan. There's prophetic anticipation. And now this mystery has been made known to us, and we are recipients and partakers of that blessing. And we, like the lepers of the Old Testament who come in and they say, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing for us just to take. There are spoils here. We got to go tell other people about these riches. So those are the things that are built in philosophically, theologically, motivationally of why reach the world in the ways that Jesus reached the world, by which was by preaching the gospel, which was by showing acts of mercy, by declaring acts of justice. It is because of all that, that's the heartbeat that must drive reach the world. We're not trying to reach the world just to make converts. We're not trying to reach the world to expand the numbers of our church. We're not trying to reach the world so that we can just do social justice apart from the gospel. We want to reach the world because that's the purpose of the gospel, is to reach the world. And we do that in the way that Jesus did it, by love and acts of mercy and acts of justice and proclaiming the truth. So that, I hope you see, is kind of a very relatively brief 30-minute biblical theology of why reaching the world is not something like, well, that's good, but it's optional. Or that's good, but what about these other things, which are good things? We can't pit the commands of God against one another. We have to say, no, this is in the very heart of God, and this is the very reason Jesus came into the world. So I hope that got some buy-in from you under this third core value, give some explanation of what we mean by this. Which now I want to move kind of more granularly back into, okay, reaching the world, our first sub-value is by planting churches locally and abroad. And after reflecting and after looking at this material, I'm not sure that that's the best way to put this point, but we've committed to it. It is what it is, and I think with what I'll say this morning, it'll be some hopefully helpful clarification. So if you would, please, go back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, that passage that we read, and really in asking the question, what does it look like then to try to fulfill the Great Commission, to expand the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel? What does that look like? Well, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, I think is a helpful case study. It doesn't tell us everything that we have to do or ought to do. It's not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. But I do think it tells us and gives us some very clear direction on what it looks like to plant churches, which is the core value that we're looking at. So first of all, notice central to everything that happens here is the preaching of the gospel. It is the message of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, the fact of his crucifixion, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again. Jesus is at the center. We see that over and over again. It's called the word of his grace down in verse 3. In verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking. What was he speaking? The gospel. Back in verse 1 of chapter 14, they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and believers in Greeks believe. They believe what? The gospel. And then they tear their garments. They speak of the living God versus themselves. And then we just, again, having them preaching the gospel. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they strengthened and encouraged them. And they just keep preaching the gospel. It's just the good news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, of who he is. So for churches to be planted, the number one agenda on all of the things is, and can never be lost for social work or for medical work or for anything else, is these things can minister to their bodies, but they have never dying souls. Our agenda ultimately is to bring the gospel, the good news of salvation to them. So I hope that's clear that at this point, when we talk about reaching the world through acts of justice and mercy, I don't mean without the gospel. I don't mean by diminishing the gospel. But what is at core of this is the proclamation of the gospel by which people must believe to be saved. The second thing I see is this in this general paradigm of what we see in chapter 14 is when the gospel is preached and God blesses, which is, you want to see something that blows your mind? Do you believe in the responsibility of man and the ability of us to persuade people, or do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And I hope you say yes to both of those, because Luke is okay with saying both of those. Notice back in chapter 13, verse 48. Chapter 13, verse 48. Here's the sovereignty of God. Luke at this point is pulling back the curtain saying, let me show you what's going on behind the scenes. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It's very specific. As many as were appointed believe. Those who were appointed in eternity believe in time. Well, then the Lord's going to save who he's going to save, and if I just get up and mumble the gospel, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Notice what Luke writes in chapter 14, verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And it's like, Luke, did you not read the previous verses that you just wrote? No, there was both the commitment and the understanding. God saves and has ordained and appointed eternal life. But in my speaking, I'm seeking to persuade men and women and children to believe the gospel. And Luke says, they spoke in such a way that many believed. They spoke in such a way. Not spoke such things, but in such a way. And that's why Paul says, we appeal to you, we plead with you, we entreat you, we beg you to believe, to preach the gospel. And then what they do after disciples are made and people believe, God appoints into eternal life. These people believe by the persuasive evangelism of these various folks. There are people who actually believe, begin to follow Paul. And what we have noticed is then they make those as disciples. It says those who believed became disciples. Notice in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Who was doing it? Who's the actors of the verb? They were making disciples. They preached the gospel. They made disciples. And then they come back later to those very people who believe and encourage and strengthen them. Notice down in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And for Paul, as you read in this passage, that's not theoretical. That is him broken and battered and left for dead outside of the city. And that's also always such an interesting scene to me that if you look up when he is actually stoned in verse 19, they persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So imagine that, you know, they take him, they throw him down, they stone him, they like drop the hand, oh, he's dead. They drag him out of the city, they leave him, and notice what happens. Verse 21, but when the disciples gathered about him, so they weren't part of the stoning crowd, so there's Paul, the crowd's walking away, there's Paul's body, everybody thinks he's dead. The disciples said, we better go check on him. And so imagine all the disciples looking down at Paul. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. He went back into the very place he had just been stoned. Remarkable. I mean, can you imagine the disciples? I think he said, whoa, he's moving. And then he stands up. Where are you going, Paul? What are we going to do? We got it. And he walks back into the city. And they're like, it was just remarkable. And so when he says to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, they're like, okay, we get it. We understand. We heard the story. We understand what's happening. So the way the churches are planted then is predominantly through preaching the gospel, making encouraging disciples. And now notice, they didn't establish churches afterward as a separate act. Now, I want to make this clear. Because we started out in this way, and I think it's just wrong thinking. He doesn't say, then they came to the disciples and established a church. The presence of disciples was a church. It was a gathering of disciples. Notice what he says down in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, the elders didn't make the church. The church existed before the elders were appointed. The churches, when they were gathering together in worship. Now, there were things that were lacking. Titus talks about that. He says, I left you in Crete. Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete so that you should set in order the things that were lacking. So a church without leadership is lacking something, but it's not the identity of a church. Leaders don't make the church. The gathering of disciples makes the church. You say, well, that's opening the door for this, that, and the other thing. And I'm saying, well, am I opening the door or is the scripture opening the door? Is it messy? Does it need leadership? Does it need guidance? Does it need a constitution or confession? Those are all secondary questions. But here, by the inspiration of Scripture, we're told that disciples come, they strengthen them. They are, in fact, a church. And they say, what does a church need? A church needs leaders, and without them, they're lacking. So how do we plant churches? By preaching the gospel and making disciples. That's step one and two. And I'm going to come back to another way to do it. And I'm just going to ask, is that the best biblical way? I'm going to come back to that in the application. So then what did they do? They appointed elders / pastors, teachers, leaders who will teach, equip, and mature them. And they're going to teach them, among other things, when Jesus said, teach all things that I've commanded you, would that include or exclude the Great Commission? You tell me. If you're going to teach everything that Jesus says and everything that he commands, does that include or exclude the Great Commission? So this group of disciples, in maturing and being equipped, would be told, Jesus now said, go make disciples of all the nations. The idea that that would be truncated and all they were taught about was personal holiness and interpersonal relationships means that they weren't taught everything that Jesus said. Teaching and everything that Jesus commanded has to include Acts chapter 1, has to include Matthew 28, has to include Genesis 17. So is it explicit that they went out evangelizing? No, but I believe it has to be built into the DNA. If not, then they failed at teaching the disciples everything that he commanded. So I believe it's explicitly implicit, if not explicitly explicit. Did you get that? You can play the tape later. So then what did they do? Well, they recognized a church. They appointed elders. What happened then? Well, then you're good on your own. No, they then commit them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Like, you are a baby church and you are not going to make it without the Lord's presence. So we're going to fast for you. We're going to pray for you. And then later, Paul will continue to come back and check on them and help them. So I see that, at least in Acts chapter 14, as a basic paradigm for how churches locally and abroad are created. And again, repeat, rinse, the Great Commission as taught to them. So let me close in the last 5 minutes here just with some application. I want to make not an overstatement of application, but just an observation of what this means for us as we think about planting churches. So notice that planting a church is the result, not the primary goal of the Great Commission. Okay, I remember when my brain clicked, I think it was probably about 2 years ago or so, when somebody said that the Great Commission says make disciples, not make churches, and where disciples exist, that's where churches exist. Now, do they need help with leadership? Can they be a better church? Can they be a healthier church with some things added to that? Yes. But the Great Commission, and this is why I hesitated a little bit on the core value of our core value is to plant churches, because what can happen is that can get ahead of discipleship. It become a core value that is more dominant. And here's what can happen. Now let me qualify carefully. Planting a church is the result, not the primary goal. Is it a secondary goal? Listen to me what I say, please. Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Are you with me? What did Stephen say? Yes. Do we want to plant churches? Yes. Is it a consequence and a result of the Great Commission? Yes. But it's not the primary goal. It is a subsequent result of making disciples. Because churches can be planted without disciples made, and we can really be lacking something. If this isn't kept in mind, the primary driver can become collecting the already converted. Now, we'll be careful. The already converted who are in churches that are broken or who are going bad or who need leadership, I'm trying to be careful. It's not that we should be, oh, you're coming from another church, go away, we don't want you. Not saying that at all. But if that's the primary driver for building a church, looking for disaffected or needy Christians from other places, that's not going to be the healthiest way, I would suggest, to build a church. Do they need help? Notice my qualification here. They certainly need a safe flock. They certainly need good leadership. They certainly need those things. But when that becomes the blueprint for planting a church, to go into a place and say, we need to look for those who are already Christians but who don't have our kind of church and start gathering them, I'm suggesting that's taking, some of you were a marching band, right? And you've got some people, say a little guy playing the cymbals, and he's just playing his heart away. But there's something wrong. He's on the wrong foot. And he's passionately marching. And he's in. But he's out of step with that. And I'm just saying that we have to be careful that starting out in this way of planting a church as predominantly looking for Christians instead of making disciples puts us as the little boy with the cymbals who's passionate about what he's doing, but we can actually be out of step with the Spirit himself. We just have to be careful with that. So the primary driver then is establishing leadership for disciples is totally legit. We see Paul doing that. He found a group of disciples, but they didn't become a church when the leadership showed up, did they? Not in Acts 14. They didn't become a church. Okay. Now we were loosely grouped disciples. Now we have leadership. And now, no, establishing leadership for disciples is totally legit and necessary. But just don't call it saying that we have now planted a church. God already planted a church by the preaching of the gospel. We're now just trying to bring that church into good health. The primary driver in the book of Acts, in Matthew chapter 28, the primary driver is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for conversion to make and mature disciples, which creates a church that then you put leadership in for the good and for health and for the care of that. But the primary driver is not preaching denominational doctrine. It's preaching Jesus, by which people believe and they're saved by divine grace. Now, can this be overemphasized? Yes, it can be overemphasized. But I'm trying to emphasize it the other way because I think this is what can happen. It's really interesting when you look at Paul's ambition, Romans 15, we're almost closing here. Romans chapter 15 So I'm not denying Christians from other churches or broken churches or have been disappointed or abused pastorally don't need churches. I'm not saying that at all. But that just cannot be the primary way that we drive and we pray and we labor to build our church. In Romans chapter 15, verse 17, Paul says this: "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work." Oh, my word. What has happened to Paul? If I said to you, "I am proud of my work. I am proud of my work. 20 years, proud of my work." Hey, some of you would. You would. You would. That's okay. Do it. But Paul, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and what? And deed." He brings Gentiles to God, not just by the word, but by word, without which nobody comes to God, and deed. And he says, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition." And church, this is where I'm challenging in us. I make it my ambition. Well, we make it our ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, whether an individual or a people group or anything else. Make it my ambition to boast in the work of the Lord through me, to make it my ambition, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I am guilty as charged. I am preaching to myself, my 30-year-old self this morning, because that's predominantly my agenda for planting this church 20 years ago. And I'm thankful that God brought Christians, hungry Christians, desirous Christians, and I thank God for what He has done for this 20 years. But I now look back at my 30-year-old self and say, "Stephen, look what God has did, and you be proud of your work for God and what Christ has accomplished through you." But now looking forward, Stephen, what is going to be the driver for us as RBC? Is it going to be the apostolic, the Christ-like heart of ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I think we ought to look at Paul in this ambition. Now, he goes back to churches, doesn't he? He loves Christians. Does anybody doubt Paul loves Christians? And he preaches the gospel. He says that earlier. He says, I long to come and preach the gospel to you so I can bear some fruit among you. So it's not either or. It's not, I hate Christians. I don't want to spend time with Christians. It's all non-Christians. It's not that. He loves believers and he loves preaching the gospel to believers. And he loves and he's writing this letter. But he says, that's all good. But my ambition is to preach Christ where he is not named, in the hearts of people who have never heard. So I hope you can see and feel that balance. Whether a nation, whether a people group, whether an individual person, that longing to reach the world, and particularly to reach the unreached world. May God make that, as a church, one of our several ambitions as we seek to love God, build the church, and to reach the world. Let's pray, please. Father, we bless you for what you have done in this congregation in this last 20 years. I am so, so thankful for the Edwards and the Scotts and the Cons and the Booths and our family and what you did beginning 20 years ago. And Lord, though our main ambition was not to pursue the lost, Lord, you still built a church. You still gathered disciples. You still taught us and blessed us, and even in this building, been with us as we sought to worship you, as we sought to love one another. And so we don't at all despise the past. We are thankful for the past and what you have done. And Lord, we also at the same time look into the future with anticipation for a larger heart that matches the heart of God, the Father, who would send a Son into the world, that the world through him could be saved. The heart of Jesus, who rose from the dead so that he could commission us to go and to reach all of the nations. The heart of Paul, who would make it his ambition to proclaim Christ where he had not yet been named. Lord, we want that heart because we believe it's the heart of the Spirit. So help us to mature and serve and love and equip one another to, as the one another's, all of the litany of one another's last week, but as we one another, Lord, may we one another with a view outward, not just to look around, but also at the same time to look out on God's mission. Oh Lord, give us help, give us balance, give us enthusiasm, give us ambition, give us desires, oh Lord, as we seek to do these things for the glory of your name. Amen.